Our scripture passage this evening is Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. We began two Lord's Days ago in the evening a brief series on Christian unity, and we attempted to ask the very simple and answer the very simple question in that sermon, why should we care about Christian unity? Why devote time to it? Why invest energy into it? We even wondered, is this not sort of a liberal inquiry, even the idea that we should all get along and strive to love one another. Should that really be our concern? And we answered that question in a number of ways. More ways, of course, could have been given. But we noted that Jesus prays for unity in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 and elsewhere. And so we should care about unity because Jesus prays for it. He's also securing unity through the cross. We noted that it's also part of our Christian calling to live out and walk worthy of the calling by which we were called. And then Paul in Ephesians 4 goes on to emphasize the unity that we have. We're called to live that out. It's part of our calling. We then reflected on Psalm 133 and the sentence there that emphasizes how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. We want to experience that goodness and pleasantness. We noted the converse as well, that it is not good. It's unpleasant. It's painful when we allow divisions to come between us that God has not led us or commanded us to make. Then we concluded by noting that Christian unity validates our witness. We want to have a credible witness before the world that we are known by our love, not for merely our love of people who are like us or who love us back or who are close to us, but our love for the world and especially for the church. And so we should care about Christian unity. We want to consider this evening some barriers to Christian unity before getting to, in subsequent weeks, the basis for Christian unity. How can we actually experience it? How do we experience it? And then some practical applications for the doctrine of the communion of the saints. So barriers to Christian unity. Toward that end, let's hear God speak to us in Romans 12, 9 through 21. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. The Bible declares Satan to be a prince of darkness who transforms himself into an angel of light. In other words, the devil is a deceiver. The great deceiver wants to trick God's people into accepting counterfeits in place of the real thing. To deceive, as Jesus says in Matthew 24, even the elect, if that were possible. To deceive fully and finally, even the elect, if that were possible. In fact, all Satan can do is deceive. He is not able to make good on a promise that truly helps people thrive. He can't offer that which is good and pleasant. He can only trick and deceive, offer counterfeits in the place of that which is real, as he did in the first temptation in the garden. A counterfeit knowledge of God is what Adam and Eve received from the promise of Satan. His deception is dangerous, not just in the world, but in the church as well. As we heard recently, the most dangerous enemy of the human race is false knowledge, a false sense of what is good, what is real, what is true, a false view of ourselves and our practices. To prevent the God-honoring unity of believers, Satan would lure us with false expressions of unity so that we would be content with that which is not real. Counterfeit unity gives the impression of oneness and therefore keeps us from enjoying life in true community. Only when we repent of counterfeit expressions of unity will our hearts be prepared to pursue the unity to which we're called. And so we want to recognize that this is the work of Satan, that we're not immune from it as God's people. And so we want to consider some examples of counterfeit unity this evening, some barriers, some roadblocks to true unity, and the most dangerous kind of barriers, because they seem legitimate sometimes. They feel okay to us. And so we operate on the level of deception at times. So what are some examples of counterfeit unity? Certainly you'll think of other examples. I want to just touch on some examples of counterfeit unity so that we can reject them, repent of them, and reflect Jesus in true unity and loving all of God's people. One example of counterfeit unity is what we might call overly narrow unity. Overly narrow unity. It is possible, and maybe we've experienced this firsthand, but it's possible for a Christian group, Christian individuals making up a group, to be so insular, so inward focused, that its perceived internal unity is simply a byproduct of sinful sectarianism. Does that make sense? That an overly narrow group feels very unified, but that unity, that perceived unity, is simply the byproduct of sectarianism, of overly narrow commitment to unity, an exclusive and excessive devotion to a particular sect of religion. And so naturally those within feel highly unified, but it's at the expense of the broader unity of the body. Such unity, so-called, in the estimation of Puritan John Owen, is nothing but special interest and partisanship. Right? We see that kind of unity, don't we, in special interest groups, in political parties. It's not really unity. It's really a kind of uniformity that comes at the expense of broader unity. It's a kind of unity that's guarded by fear of infection by those who are perceived to be less pure believers. How do we experience purity? Well, we exclude those who are less pure than us. We reject them. We say no to them so that we can be more pure and therefore more unified. It's bolstered by a view of the Christian faith that is narrower than the biblical gospel. And we would all, I hope, acknowledge that's a dangerous place to be, a place that's narrower than the Word of God, narrower than the gospel. That was Jesus, the basis of his scathing critiques of the Pharisees, who were narrower than God. This overly narrow unity is fed by a steady diet of mudslinging and criticism of other groups. That's one of the techniques of keeping people on board with the philosophy or positions of the group is by criticizing others, creating a boogeyman of those who are outside. Preachers stoke the pride of the insiders at the expense of the reputation of the broader Christian community. Such individuals and groups mistake uniformity for unity. In other words, if we could all just take the same form, assume the same shape, then we're unified. But what happens in the process is that they end up defying God's command to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Not the unity of your group, not the unity of your party, of your special interest, but the unity of the Spirit who works in all of God's children. Overly narrow expressions of unity give lip service to the doctrine of the communion of the saints. How does one confess, genuinely confess the doctrine of the communion of the saints while retaining an insular and inward-focused group? We understand the saints in the communion of the saints as those who are mysteriously united to Christ by faith, not all through that group or through that view, but who, as John Owen again reminds us, though equally united into their head, may greatly differ about the things revealed in the Scripture. All those who are united to Christ are genuinely united to Christ, not partly, not some more so and some less so, genuinely fully united to Christ, though they may differ greatly in things revealed in Scripture. In expressing the communion of the saints, Owen goes on to say, believers value and esteem the things wherein they agree incomparably above those wherein they differ. Now, that's not the view of sectarian groups, of course, but that was the position of Puritan John Owen, that we ought to emphasize and prioritize those things wherein we agree far above those things on which we differ. The Bible demands Spirit-worked unity, not a cultish uniformity. And this is reflected in our confessions, and not only our confessions, which we're rather familiar with, so I won't read anything from the three forms right now, but one particular Reformed confession from the 1640s, after identifying the traditional marks of the church, so we would be familiar with those, the preaching, sacraments, and discipline, after identifying the traditional marks of the church, the confession offers this generous statement regarding churches that possess, quote, varying degrees of purity and perfection. All right, so there, this confession is imagining or thinking about groups that have varying degrees of purity and perfection, and it says this: these do not cease to be true churches if they retain at least the foundation of the saving doctrine, the exercise of faith, and worship of God. Now listen to this. And do not completely dissolve the bond of Christian and brotherly love with other churches. So this particular confession puts a high premium on the pursuit of unity. In a sense, saying that sectarianism can de-church a church, can unchurch a church. You could have the other marks, you know, preaching, sacraments, discipline, but sectarianism it nullifies this central commitment that churches of Christ must have to experience and exercise and proliferate the communion of the saints. The Second Helvetic Confession, written by Zwingli's successor, Heinrich Bullinger, says something very similar in Article 17. It says this: we read in the ancient writers, so they have in mind, the author has in mind here, not only the biblical writers, but also the writers that came after them, that there were manifold diversities of ceremonies in the churches. Manifold diversity of ceremonies. But these were always free to disagree. In the churches of Galatia, the quote continues, and Corinth, Paul condemns many and heinous crimes. And you can think of some of those condemned in the church of Galatia, the church of Corinth, many heinous crimes. And yet, Paul calls them holy churches of Christ. And the authors reference 1 Corinthians 1:2 and Galatians 1:2. That's astonishing, isn't it? I mean, just think of the problems that existed in Galatia. People were apparently on the brink of, if not having crossed that brink, of turning aside from the gospel. In the church of Corinth, people were celebrating sexual immorality and their acceptance of it. And yet Paul writes to them, addresses them as holy churches of Christ. Because these are Christ's churches. And those in the church are united to their head, Jesus Christ. Paul's command, as we read in Romans 12:10, that believers love each other as brothers, is not qualified. He doesn't say, you know, love some more than others. There's not a sliding scale of doctrinal purity or theological similarity that is to determine our love for each other. An overly narrow application of a biblical desire for doctrinal and practical purity can keep us from practicing Christian unity. And so God is calling us to beware of this trick of the devil, an overly narrow understanding of Christian unity. There's a second error that we want to consider, and that is what we might call superficial or formal unity. Superficial unity, as you can tell from the word, is the kind of unity that stays on the surface. It's the kind of unity common among affinity groups. Now, there are, of course, all kinds of affinity groups, groups whereby people are united by some common interest or some common commitment. Shared experiences or circumstances can give the impression of unity. We all have and are part of groups that share what we might call coincidental commonalities. That might include things like similar age. You may feel more of a kinship with people of your same age, and there's nothing wrong with that, of course, or people in a similar walk of life, people of a similar family size, or educational level, or recreational habit. These are examples of coincidental commonalities. You happen to share these things in common with others. Superficial unity sort of overly invests in them, however. Overly invests in preferences such as musical styles or favorite vehicles as in the sort of Chevy versus Ford versus Prius conversations. You know, if you drive one of those vehicles, you sort of feel like you've got something in common with others who do. Of course, it's so superficial. There's nothing deep about that kind of unity or political party affiliation. There are useful. There's something useful about these affinities, right? They sort of breathe at the start of a relationship a feeling of familiarity. You feel like you have at least a sort of a slight bridge to another person. You can talk about your shared interest in vehicles or, you know, raising children of the same age or something like that. So the Lord blesses us with these commonalities together, particularly at the start of a new friendship. But they're no replacement for the pursuit of deep, spiritual, experiential unity. We can use common experiences as conversation starting points in a relationship, but we also have to venture out in faith beyond superficial unity, beyond formal unity. Exploring and affirming the beautiful diversity in the body of Christ. Even the church itself must not become an affinity group where we feel more appreciative of each other because of our similarities to each other. Of course, we have to go deeper than that in our pursuit of unity. Perhaps we could test ourselves to see how deeply we know those within and beyond our affinity groups. Or to what extent we may be practicing superficial unity simply because of providential circumstances, the fact that we've been, in God's providence, thrown into certain common lots together. So these may appear to be random, arbitrary questions, but they may indicate the presence of superficial unity. So children, just for example, children, what is it that makes your father cry? Could you answer that question? What is that? That just deeply troubles your dad. Do you know your dad at that level? Or fathers, what is your teenager's greatest heart struggle? Do you have those kinds of conversations? husband or wife, what is your spouse's greatest aspiration, most heart level dream or fear? Or maybe test yourself in this way. If you were to flip through the church directory, notice how many people you've never shared a meal with. If you were asked these kinds of questions about them, that you'd have no idea the answers to these questions. Perhaps never shared a meal with, perhaps never introduced yourself to. How well do we know the families that make up the other local churches of our denomination or other networks? To what extent, in other words, do we have sort of a built-in, formal, and yet perhaps superficial unity? Another way to identify superficial unity is to ask yourself how the relationships in which you perceive some unity, how these relationships would be different if certain formal or structural unity didn't exist. So for example, let's take the instance of some of the structures that are built around our corporate worship time. So after, at least in the morning service, we worship together, and then we have a sort of a built-in time where we can fellowship together and have coffee together and things like that. Imagine that didn't exist. Imagine that we all came to worship, sat down immediately in our pews, and then after worship was over, we left. We didn't have that built-in sort of expression of unity. How well would we know each other? And then we have to ask ourselves, how do we use that time together? Are we digging deeper in our relationships with one another? Or are we sort of satisfied that sort of something visible is happening that looks unifying? Or apply this to sort of the cohesiveness, in a sense, that parents experience when they are raising children together. Maybe parents feel highly unified when they've got the task of raising children. There's a structure, there's a form to their unity, and then the children move out and grow up and move out, and the parents have this structure, this scaffolding taken away, and they have to ask themselves, how is it that we're unified? What is our unity? Because this form has been taken away. So God is obviously not calling us to superficial unity. He's calling us to something deeper. He says again in Ephesians 4, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. And so God is saying here that all Christians have one hope. One hope. In other words, that the unifying element in the church is not just a formal structure. It's a common hope in the grace of God. And the shared hope that we have in God's grace enables us and urges us to truly know those with whom we hope to share eternity. And that thought of being united together, the thought of this communion of the saints actually moving toward eternal, perfect, blessed unity in the age to come should drive us to say, where are we now? And how do we dig deeper in our relationships with one another? We might also identify a trick of the devil that would keep us from experiencing true unity in what we could call hypocritical unity. Sometimes we pretend to be in harmony with others when we know this isn't the case. That's hypocritical unity. A hypocrite wears a mask pretending to be one thing while actually being another. I remember just one instance pops into my mind of being with a friend walking through the mall, and another person came running up to that friend that I was with, and excited and hugging the person and real glad to see this person, it seemed like. So after that person left, I said to the friend I was walking with, "Oh, it was wonderful that you got to meet up with an old friend again." Person said, "Oh, that person's never liked me. Never does, still doesn't like me." It was hypocritical unity, an expression that the person didn't actually believe, wasn't committed to. Sometimes our unity is simply the donning of a mask. And this isn't, it's not a modern problem, is it? This was Paul's critique of Peter, when Peter had been fellowshipping with the Gentiles and then pulled back because of criticism that he was receiving from the Jews and Jewish Christians. When Peter had come to Antioch, Paul says in Galatians 2, Paul says, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed, for before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Now, imagine being on the receiving end of that hypocrisy, being those new Gentile Christians. And at first, their souls are filled with hopefulness and joy. The Apostle Peter is eating with them. The Apostle to the Jews is eating with Gentiles, enjoying this fellowship. They're accepted. They're in. And then Peter withdraws from them because he caved in to the pressures of the in crowd, right? Those who had the spiritual influence in that community at that time. Well, just take the wind out of their sails. You know, they'd be led to think, oh, you're just a hypocrite. Are we not really in? Do we not really have unity in Christ? Are we not part of the communion of the saints after all? Genuine unity always acts in accord with the truth. In fact, this was Paul's response to Peter. He spoke the truth. He spoke difficult words of truth to Peter. Peter, in turn, would have been obliged to speak difficult words of truth, not only to the Gentiles, words of truth, of repentance, but also to the Jews whom he had tried to appease so that they could move toward genuine unity, not hypocritical unity. Some of our relationships perhaps are simply expressions of hypocritical unity. If so, God is calling us to recognize the deceitfulness of Satan in these relationships. Pray that God would give you wisdom to ground these relationships upon the truth in love. That's why Paul says in Romans 12:9, which we've read, let love be without hypocrisy. Love the brothers without hypocrisy. What about sentimental unity? Sometimes supposed solidarity is built upon the preservation of emotions or feelings rather than on truth or love. It's not exactly superficial unity because emotions and sentiments run deep. It's also not exactly hypocritical unity because there's no intentional desire to mislead, but sentimental unity prioritizes the appearance of politeness, the appearance of courtesy. Those who are given to sentimental unity are given to respecting the sentiments of people, the ideas of people. They don't want to sort of rattle the cage. They don't want to shake the boat. They don't want to upset people. They want to live in a continued state that feels like peace and unity. And so they don't want to upset the cart. And so they express false unity, a cowardly refusal to take a stand on the truth. Imagine being at a family gathering, an extended family gathering, and a family member begins opening up about his religious views or her religious views or whatever. And those religious views they're unorthodox, maybe even heretical. But you feel this tension then. You know, we're a family. This is a family gathering. This is maybe Christmas or an Easter get-together. I want to preserve peace. I don't want everybody to be fighting. I want to just have a nice meal together. Don't want there to be conflict. So maybe I'll just respect the sentiments that are expressed here. I don't want to offend. Well, that's sentimental unity. We care more sometimes about not offending the family member than helping the person to find God and his people through true faith, moving into a place of deeper, more substantial unity. Sentimental unity is bound to fail because it lacks biblical integrity and courage. Of course, this is not the kind of unity that Paul envisioned. Paul certainly loved Peter. He wasn't out to hurt Peter's feelings. But Peter's feelings were not above his commitment to the truth. And so he was willing to make things uncomfortable because he understood that Christian unity is more than a commitment to preserve feelings. Unity loves the whole person, not just the feelings, the whole person. Maybe there's one final example of false unity, a trick of the devil, and that is sort of at the other end of the spectrum of where we began, with overly narrow commitment to unity. Some of us may struggle with inappropriate unity, maybe an overly promiscuous approach to unity. And certainly there's a paradox here, isn't there? Romans 12:18 says this: we are to live peaceably with all men. We're to live peaceably with all men, and yet we are called to believe that God has ordained a hostility between the seed of the woman, Christ and the church, and the seed of the serpent, Satan and his followers. There's a distinction there, isn't there? How do we do that? We're to love all men. We're to love all people. But we're to do so within the realization of the antithesis, that there is a God-ordained hostility between the church and the world. We may not become united with the world, as John says in 1 John 2:15, or anyone or anything in the world in such a way that our union leads us away from God. We're certainly to have, to reflect the same love that God has for the world as expressed in John 3:16. We're to love all people. We're to love unbelievers unquestionably. We're to love those who are outside of the church, who don't share our commitments, who may be hostile to our commitments, who the apostle reflects on in Romans 12:14, who persecute you. We're to bless those who persecute. We're to love all people. Our love, says John Owen, Puritan John Owen, is to be Catholic, universal, unconfined as the beams of the sun. Of course, thinking about the providential gift of God, an expression of sort of a general type of love for the world that he's made. Unconfined as the beams of the sun or as the showers of rain that fall on the whole earth. So he stresses this part of the paradox. We're to love all people. But he goes on to say this: but whereas men are cast into various conditions on account of their relation unto God, the actual exercise of love towards them is required of us in a suitable variety. So what he's saying is the way that we love all people will be affected by their various relationships to God. A person's relationship to God can't cancel our love toward them, but it affects it. It modifies it. It teaches us how we're to best love that person, in addition to the sort of general expressions of love as well. Love must be intentional, discerning, even discriminating. So how do we do that? How do we prioritize? How do we focus our love, particularly for a sort of a gospel-generated love? Well, Paul names common baptism as a characteristic and parameter of true unity. He says in Ephesians 4:5, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. He's calling us in that context to pursue unity, unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Baptism signifies the washing away and the putting to death of sins and the renewal and sanctification of the believer in Christ. And so baptism, for the Apostle Paul, is a ground and in a sense, a sort of boundary of unity because it's a symbol of union with Christ. Christians may have the freest, most intimate, most heart-entwining and rewarding fellowship with those who are truly living out what baptism symbolizes. And so because of that, our desire is for all people, and particularly the ones that we love the most, to experience that which baptism symbolizes, union with Christ, so that we, with our loved ones, may be drawn up together into this union with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and experience what we have not been able to experience before, that Trinitarian love, that love that in which we share the love of God together. When a person is engrafted by faith into communion with God, he's also engrafted into a communion of the redeemed. The church is then not only an invisible kingdom of every true believer united to Christ, but also a Catholic, a universal church made visible by an outward profession of faith. And so as we think about these tricks of Satan, these barriers to Christian unity, the counterfeit expressions of unity, it seems that there are two reasons why people fail to practice Christian unity. And the first is that they are themselves living outside of the kingdom of light. Right? Those who are outside of the kingdom cannot practice unity within the kingdom. And so that's one possible reason why people don't live out the communion of the saints. It's because they can't. They're not participants in the communion of the saints. And we ought to ponder that possibility, that reality, and perhaps that reality. But second, it could be that we're simply failing, all of us at times, to live out the implications of what it means to be citizens of the kingdom of light. Part of what we need, what we're called to do as baptized children of God, then, is to renounce the works of the devil. That phrase is still found in certain baptism forms in the broader Christian communion. Regrettably, it's dropped out of the Reformed baptism form. But in baptism, early Christians were asked this question: do you renounce the works of the devil in your baptism? As you're being united, as your union to Christ is being expressed, do you renounce the works of the devil? And we're to answer that question as well. We're to renounce the works of the devil. We're to renounce his work of schism. We're to renounce his tricks, replacement of that which is true and beautiful and real with that which corrupts, with that which is empty and deceiving. So as baptized disciples of Christ, let us renounce the works of the devil, repent of false unity wherever we see it in our lives, in our community, and reflect Jesus in loving all people, and especially all those who belong to the household of faith. Let's pray for God's help as we do this hard work of examining ourselves in light of the false tricks of unity and what the Bible sets forth as true unity. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, which is true and real and faithful, always accurate. We pray that in your Word we would read the truth, and that the truth would impinge itself on our hearts, so that we would not be tricked by the works of the devil, that we would not be content with counterfeit expressions of unity, that by your Spirit we would do difficult work of repentance and be given by your Spirit a new start in pursuing true unity, in living as far as it is possible with us at peace with all people. We pray for those that we love so dearly and so deeply, those who we long to see drawn into the kingdom of light. so that we might experience a new dimension of unity and harmony and love with them. We pray for all of us in our shortcomings of living out the communion of the saints. We pray that you would forgive our sins and that you would cover over the damage of our sins, and that you would give us this new start that will give a credibility to the renewing power and reconciling power of the gospel. Hear our prayers, for we ask them in the name of our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.